Good evening and welcome, friends, to this Spirit and Life Bible study. Our topic tonight is, in that day, the existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown and replaced with something much better. Hopefully this will be explained this evening. And could I invite you to join me in a prayer? One or two circles, or however many we can achieve here. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for this Bible study and for your carrying the word out to others who are not here. We thank you, Lord, you are the word made flesh, the door to the sheepfold. You are the manifestation, the living, the true God and eternal life. We ask that you increase our love for your word and our understanding. Show us light, Lord. Show us your bare face and hands in the word, and also where the inner self shows through the garments. We thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, friends. Let's, very good to see everyone. Thank you for coming out on this hot, stormy night. And, In that day is a phrase that you find a lot in the prophets. It also comes up in the New Testament. And it always seems to signal the end of times. I should explain that in this Bible study, the purpose of the Bible study, as some of you know, is to experience the presence of the Lord, because his presence is a function of his truth and the word. And also to look at the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, through a Swedenborgian lens. To look at and see whether these things are so, that Swedenborg says. And there are five grand topics that go on in Bible study. Number one, the nature of the unity and Trinity within God. Number two, the nature and purpose of the first coming, particularly whether the cross took away the sins. Number three, the nature and purpose of the second coming, the rapture, and also life after death. Number four, the nature of Scripture itself, whether it has an inner meaning or not. And number five, what we're supposed to do. Are we saved by faith? To what extent? Do we also have to live well? And so on. And those are the five grand topics that we have, whether they're visible in any given Bible study or not. And we've been on number three for a long time, for a number of months now, about the second coming and about life after death. And I'm interested in this phrase, in that day, because it seems to be sort of a key to the idea of the second coming. And I wanted to look at some specific passages and see how they're used. And I decided to focus just on the minor prophets. You have the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And they're only minor because they're small. They're of great importance and so on. And the minor prophets use this, so there's not much material. You know, some of them are only three chapters, some of them are only one chapter long. They're all fairly short. But they use this phrase rather a lot. And in looking at all these phrases, I wanted to set this up a little bit ahead of time rather than tormenting you the way I usually do. And so first of all, I wanted to write my crazy sentence at the beginning here. This is my sort of conclusion, is that in that day, that all these passages that say in that day have something to do with this idea that in that day the existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown and replaced with something much better. Some passages seem to just say in that day what exists will be torn down. Others seem to say only in that day it's going to be great. And if you only had those and you didn't put it together, it's sort of crazy making. Like, which is it going to be? Is it going to be terrible or is it going to be great? We'll see a lot of both tonight. You'll also see there's a lot of what Swedenborg would call correspondential language. In other words, sort of an allegorical language in these passages. A lot of what's said about in that day, like the first phrase that we'll look at tonight, says, in that day, the bow of Israel will be broken. What is the bow of Israel? What's Israel? What's this bow? It's typical of the sort of predictions that are made. that it's couched in some sort of correspondential language. So I wanted to give a little key. I don't know if you can see this here. Those who are, no, we don't have friends on the phone tonight. I have the word land and Israel and Jerusalem and field all mean something about the church. In other words, the prevailing paradigm. There'll be a whole way of looking at things. Many, many Christians today think of a trinity of persons. Many Christians think that the Son of God died, you know, for our sins, took away our sins and so forth, that there's an instantaneous salvation, the waters of baptism wash away your sins, and there'll be a rapture and so on. Some people ascribe to some of these ideas and some others, but there's sort of a prevailing view, and that's what I mean by the church. And this is described in Scripture as the land, particularly because the land is cultivated. Now, you might say, well, I don't really buy that. You know, why would Scripture use a term like the land for something like the church? Why not say the church? Is that so hard? Is it difficult to spell? You know, why not be straight up? But what I love about the language of Scripture is that by using a metaphor like the land or a field, it automatically implies cultivation, doesn't it? Like the land is somewhere where people live. The field is somewhere where people cultivate the land and so forth, where you're growing fruit. Like the point of that land is that you're going to work on it and you're going to bear fruit. That's the point of it. So likening the church, likening some whole religious paradigm to land has implications in it. It tells us something about how you're supposed to view. And so if you just said the church, you wouldn't know what a church was supposed to be. It's actually in some ways better to call it land, because it has an idea of what you should, you know, should you leave it fallow? No. You know, should you never bear fruit? No. It should be cultivated. It should be sown. It should be tended and so forth. And the terms Israel and Jerusalem, it's hard for us to remember now in the 21st century, if that's where we are. I always forget where we are in space and time. But that the nation of Israel didn't exist for a long, 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 you know, after the destruction of the temple and so forth. You know, there's a long, it's only since 1949, isn't it? In other words, for ages and ages, people were reading these prophecies and there was no, like there was no Israel. And yet there are all these prophecies about Israel. And one of the reasons that Israel exists today is because of these prophecies. Because people said, well, the prophecy can't come true unless there's an Israel. So let's rebuild an Israel, because there needs to be one for this to happen. Jerusalem and so on. So I'm arguing that these things mean something broader than just the external reading of these things. That both animals and gold, I'm speaking in very rough terms now, but animals and gold have to do with love. That plants and silver have to do with truth. The weapons also have to do with truth. They're either true teachings or false teachings. And we'll hear also some passages about the remnant, which I think are good, like in the existing paradigm. There are some good people in the existing paradigm, you know, and that's a remnant that will be preserved and so forth, whereas the rest of it will be dramatically overthrown. But there will be a remnant. And so I call this good people who hung in there. So anyway, I wanted to have some sort of a key. This will be meaningless, I imagine, so far. But once we start diving into passages, see whether you agree with me that this is written in a kind of metaphorical language. And you agree that some of the passages are negative in their cast and some are positive. And it's not that like all the first passages are negative and then all the later ones are positive. They just go back and forth and back and forth in my estimation of what it is. But I think by putting these together, that the negative ones are talking about the existing paradigm, whatever that is, being overthrown and being replaced with something much better. And I think it's particularly the religious paradigm, although the beauty of Scripture is that it applies on many levels. You know, I think that's the reason it's written that way, is that it applies in many different ways. I put also, as well as the church, it's just you know, us, the individual, is also what it's talking about with the land and Israel and Jerusalem and the field and so forth. And this is about things that can happen in our lives as we are transformed. Let's see if there's any truth to this. Let's start in Hosea, which is the first. So if you turn to about the middle of your book and then head to the right, you'll see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you get to Hosea. And so I've arranged them all from left to right, so we should be able to move fairly smoothly through from left to right. And we'll start with Hosea chapter 1, verse 5. And we're just picking out little verses, but I want to look at the imagery a little bit and see what is being said about in that day. Try to wrap our heads around it. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 5.
It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.
There it is. That's the prophecy. I'll break the bow of Israel. Okay, now, if you take it literally, this is the type of thing that makes people think that Scripture is just nonsense, because the whole nation of Israel doesn't have, like, one bow. You know, that's our sacred bow. Leave that alone, you know? They don't have it sitting in, you know, in a place of state and honor. You know, what bow? What is this bow of Israel? What it's talking about? What's the Valley of Jezreel? Well, it's interesting that the Valley of Jezreel is the Valley of Megiddo, and there's another term for the Valley of Megiddo, which is Armageddon. That means the Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. And I will break the bow. The bow is a weapon. So I'm saying here, it's either true teachings or false teachings. And Israel means the church or the individual. So in the church or in the individual, there will be some teachings, a bow. And in that day, that existing paradigm will be overthrown. It'll be broken. I think that's what that is saying. In the Valley of Jezreel, at this sort of low point, something about the teachings that exist will be broken. That's the way I'm reading it. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 16. This is an interesting one. This is an interesting one. It reads quite differently in the New King James than in the Old King James.
And it shall be in that day.
Okay, now remember, this is the same book. We were just in chapter 1, said a bad thing. We're in chapter 2. What does it say here?
It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master.
Does that sound bad, or is that good? It sounds good, doesn't it? We just had a bad one. Next chapter, we have a good one. Well, that's confusing. But if it's talking about the fact that in that day the existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown and replaced with something much better, I think this passage is about the replacement with something much better. In other words, you won't refer to the Lord as master, but as husband. Wow, that's powerful, right? It's hard to say what that would mean, but people are going to be married to the Lord in a different. It won't be just like, okay, boss, whatever, you know. Like it's the difference between the hireling attitude, right? Somebody tells you to go tend the sheep and then a bear comes and you run away or something. As opposed to like, no, if you're married to the Lord, that's a very different thing. I think that's very beautiful, isn't it? In that day. And yet it comes right after a negative prophecy of what happens in that day. Yes?
I'm just wondering if the King James Version, is that the translation then?
Yes. In the Old King James, you'll see that it says, it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, that's Hebrew, and shall no more call me Baali. Baal was the master, you know, like my master. So they just left it in the Hebrew in the Old King James, but they translated it for the New. And how about 2 verse 18? Because we've been a whole verse in between there without a phrase of this kind.
In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things on the ground.
Now, taking this literally, and there's some who want to read Scripture absolutely literally, it would be odd, would it not, to form a covenant with the creeping things of the ground? Okay, the locusts, you know, whoever, I don't know who that is, the night crawlers or something, you know, we have an agreement with them now. You know, and why would you need God to make a covenant for you with the creepy crawlies or something, right? Hard to take that literally, but if you realize that animals are talking about love, they're talking about different types of feelings and love and so forth, in that day, and what is the field? Land, Israel, Jerusalem, field. Oh, the field has to do with the church. So the beasts of the field would be the love that you have when you're following the Lord. I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heavens. I should have put birds down here under the plants, because the birds also mean truth. The creeping things of the ground. And what else? What else?
Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth.
There it is again. So here's the first half of the verse is good. And the second half is bad. Let's start. Right?
But to make them lie down safely, that sounds good.
Yeah, that's a good thing. Yes, right? So do you think this is accurate that something about what was there now, whatever the bow is and the sword generally means falsity, your bad teaching, you know, the Lord's going to break that and make people lie down safely. It'll be replaced with something much better. And we just read that people will call the Lord husband instead of just master. All right, and there's something exquisitely beautiful there that we'll skip over. And let's read verse 21.
It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord.
Oh, I love this phrase. Listen to this. Okay.
I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth.
Wow. Isn't that cool? I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. There'll be some kind of a relationship between heaven and earth, whatever that means, but some higher level, some lower level, that I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. There's going to be this connection between the Lord through the heavens to the earth. Earth, I didn't put it up here, but earth is another one of these terms like land and field that generally means the church and also means the outer self and so on. Go on.
The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil.
Okay. Those probably have something to do with love and truth because actually the book is not about anything else. Okay. Go on.
They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, You are my people. And they shall say, You are my God.
Wow. So there were people who weren't the Lord's people. And then he's going to say, Well, you are my people. And they'll say, you're my God. So the Lord's going to get hooked up with new people or within the individual. It'll be with new feelings, new thoughts, but I love that vision. That there are people who right now would say, I don't have anything to do with the church. Like, the church is ridiculous, you know? Church's teaching is abhorrent to me. It doesn't make sense. And it seems to have perpetrated all this, it's hypocrisy and it damages people and stuff. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Yeah, wouldn't it be cool if those people saw, that's just going to get out of the way. That bow is going to be broken. You're not going to have to worry about that anymore. You know? There's going to be something new which brings people much closer to God so that people who were formerly not God's people will say, God will say, you are my people. And they'll say, you are my God. And that reciprocal thing. Again, it's like the husband and wife, isn't it, that it was talking about before. There will be this closer relationship with the Lord. So bad things are going to happen, and extraordinarily good things are going to happen in that day, whenever that is. Okay, and have a look at chapter 3, verse 5.
Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God.
Oh, they'll return. They'll return. The children of Israel. So they'd be something having to do with the church, right? As if they'd wandered off or something, but they'll return. Go on.
And seek the Lord their God and David their king.
Okay, and David had died, 1,000 years or so before this passage. So that's interesting that they'll be seeking David their king. Who do you think it could mean about David? Who do you think that stands for? Who could that be? I think when it talks about the Lord and David, it's talking about the divine and the divine human. In other words, David would be standing for Jesus. And how will they fear?
They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.
In the latter days. So the latter days will be good, right? Because they'll fear the Lord and his goodness. That's great. Thank you. Let's turn to Joel, all right? It's the next one to the right. Okay, how about Chapter 1, verse 15. This doesn't say in that day. It speaks of the day of the Lord. So what do we read about the day of the Lord there in 1:15?
Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty.
I like that phrase. The existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown. It will come as destruction. It doesn't say it will be destruction, but it'll come as destruction from the Almighty. Right? Mm-hmm. The day of the Lord is at hand. All right? And look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain.
Oh, and keep in mind about mountains, too. I didn't put anything up here, but there's mountains and hills. I think mountains have to do with a higher part of ourselves or a higher state, and then hills are still high, but they're a little lower down. And so here we've got a mountain, and so often in Scripture you have trumpets associated with the second coming and so forth. So you have a trumpet, you sound alarm in my holy mountain, all right?
Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble.
The land, what's the land again?
The church.
Oh, the land, so let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, okay. Why should they tremble?
For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand.
Well, that'll be great when the Lord comes.
A day of darkness and gloominess.
Oh.
A day of clouds and thick darkness.
Oh, well, why will it be like that?
Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains.
Mm.
A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them.
And it goes on to describe in very vivid terms what that will be like. And have a look over at verse 11. Oh, I can't resist. We got to do verse 10. Oh,
the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness.
Very typical language about the second coming. Go on.
The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word.
His what?
His word.
His word. What do you suppose that means? Strong is the person who executes. That's not talking about this, is it? I don't know. Strong is the person who executes his word.
For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?
Yes, all right. And some of you remember that great passage there. Turn to me with your heart, with fasting. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn to the Lord, and so forth. You know, that's what we need to do in response. Okay, and so it's going to be bad, right? It's going to be a day of gloominess, thick darkness, thick clouds, destruction. It will be the worst thing ever. And tell me some more about that in chapter 2, verse 28, how bad it's going to be.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh.
Oh, sounds horrible.
Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams.
Oh, I hate dreams.
Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit.
Wow, that sounds good. That sounds good. Read on a little bit, if you would.
And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord.
And by the way, you notice Scripture sort of, it's non-linear, isn't it? Because we were just hearing about it's going to be bad and then it's going to be great. It says, after those days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then it says, the sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and terrible. Oh, so we just backed up. Now we're talking about before it again. But go on.
And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem.
What do you think Mount Zion and Jerusalem mean? I think they'll be, whatever this is, this something that's coming that's much better is what they stand for. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance.
As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
The remnant. He's going to call a remnant. Okay, that's what it's going to be like in that day. Good to know. Have a look at chapter 3, picking up at verse 14.
Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark.
I didn't know that.
And the stars will diminish their brightness.
It said that three times.
The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people.
Listen to that.
And the strength of the children of Israel.
See, both of these things are going to be side by side. The people who turn to the Lord are going to be fine, but there's going to be a lot of shaking and so on. Go on.
So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again.
Wow. Okay.
And it will come to pass in that day.
Thank you.
That the mountains shall drip with new wine, and hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of acacias.
Thank you. And well, I mean, let's read a little bit more.
Egypt shall be a desolation.
And
Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion.
Yes, the idea of the Lord dwelling there in this. So the existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown and replaced with something much better, and part of that much better is that God will live among people. Okay, there you have the book of Amos right before you. So we've done two of the minor prophets, right? Amos chapter 2. Let's start at verse 14.
Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself.
So some kind of power is not going to work in the same way anymore, right?
Keep going?
Yes, please.
He shall not stand who handles the bow.
What is it with bows? It's going to be a big deal about the bow in that day. We better all get bows and arrows or something, because the bow is going to figure very prominently in here. The bow means teaching. Go on.
The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day. Says the Lord.
Wow. Okay. In that day, the existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown. Right? Whatever was strong, what seemed very strong and very powerful, some very strong and powerful dominant teaching, right? Will flee away naked. It will be deprived of any sense of truth. It won't have any sense of truth anymore. And whatever that power was that they had from themselves will not be able to deliver them. Those who run will not be able to get away. Those who ride horses will not be able to deliver themselves. Riding horses, specifically, Swedenborg says, has to do with your understanding of Scripture. The horse corresponds to the understanding of Scripture. So your understanding of Scripture is not going to help you if it's part of that old paradigm, because that's going to be dramatically overthrown. Oh, have a look at chapter 4, verse 2. Just an interesting little detail here about what it's going to be like in that day. All right?
The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks.
Yes. Okay, keep that in mind. You'll know that that day has arrived if you find someone hauling you off with fish hooks. Does it have an inner meaning? You know, is it something about an inner meaning? Fish have to do with truth and so forth, and I can't tell you all that it means. But isn't that amazing? Isn't that about the existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown? Only here it's got this very concrete imagery of being hauled away with fish hooks. All right, good. Chapter 5, verse 18.
Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord.
Uh-oh.
The day of the Lord.
I thought it was going to be good. But woe to you who desire the day of the Lord.
For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him.
Oh, I look forward to that.
Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?
And if we were filled with wisdom, we would know what that lion is and what the bear is and what that house is, that you go into the house but you get bitten by a snake. The house often means teachings and that sort of thing. And the snake has to do with the sensory level. You know, that even though you're constructing this thing, you've been bitten by a carnal mindset or something. But it's mystifying, isn't it? And some of them sound so negative. You say, why would you want that day of the Lord? That's not going to be good. It's not going to be good, right?
That's what it says.
That's what it says. How about chapter 8 in the same book? Maybe this will be better. Verses 2 and 3.
And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit.
Oh, that's great. I love summer fruit.
Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel.
Hmm.
I will not pass by them anymore.
By the way, I don't know, it might have been a long time ago, like 5 whole minutes, that we read something about how Jerusalem will last forever and be there from generation to generation. And here it's saying, I'm not going to deal with Israel anymore. Forget it. Interesting. But if you think about it in terms of the church that's existed, that's how both of those things could be true. And how about this next phrase? I love this.
And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God.
Okay.
Many dead bodies everywhere.
Uh-oh.
They shall be thrown out in silence.
Wow. Okay. So that day sounds like a bad day. Many dead bodies, the songs of the temple will be like wailings, or the old King James says, howlings in that day. There'll be many dead bodies everywhere, and they will cast them forth with silence. Okay, that sounds rather grim. How about verse 9?
Yeah. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight.
Now keep in mind, we've already read from Hosea and Joel and Amos. These are three different authors. They're writing at different times. They're not in chronological sequence. And yet they're all talking about the sun. Stuff happening to the sun. Things happening to the moon. You know, they're all using, and they're all using the phrase, in that day. And they're all saying sort of mystical things about what's going to happen in that day. Three different authors. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Okay, go on.
Verse 10. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation.
Oh, look at that.
I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head.
That's horrifying. Baldness, again, that's your hair has to do with truth and the truth of the word in particular. Go on.
I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day.
Well, tell me more.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land.
Oh, a famine. What sort of famine? Famine, you like not having any food?
Not a famine of bread,
oh,
nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord.
Wow! Did you hear that? What did that say right there? There's going to be a famine, but it's not about bread and it's not about water. It's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So doesn't it sound like there'll be some existing paradigm that's kind of bankrupt? Like its thought system is bankrupt? It's not really accurate to the truth? There'll be a famine. Not of bread and not of water. It's seldom that the Old Testament is that crystal clear about its imagery. But it said it right there, right? Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That's what's going to run out at that end of time, is that people will not be listening anymore in the same way. Well, how about verse 13?
In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst.
There it is again. Strong or fainting. Fainting from thirst. Okay, how about chapter 9, picking up at verse 11? That all sounds very bad to me. Is this bad here?
On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down.
The tabernacle of David has fallen down. Like the existing paradigm is collapsing. But it'll be replaced with something much better. Here it's like it's going to be raised back up again. Go on.
I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages.
Mm.
I will raise up its ruins
mm.
and rebuild it as in the days of old,
mm.
that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing.
Mm.
Behold, the days are coming,
thank you,
says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall mm. drip with sweet wine, and all
is.
The hills shall flow with it.
Mm.
I will bring back the captives of my people Israel.
Mm.
They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards.
Vineyards and drink, always have to do with the church.
And drink wine from them.
Mm.
They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them.
Gardens mean wisdom, and fruit is a loving action, and so on.
I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Mm. So the language of that is more like restoring than overthrowing. But it's going to be beautiful. The tabernacle of David will be set back up, and it won't be taken down anymore after that. All right, thank you, Amos. Have a look at Obadiah. It's only one little chapter long. Mm. And have a look at verse 8.
Will I not in that day, says,
another one,
says the Lord.
The fourth author, in that day.
Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau?
Mm. Do you get the idea that teaching is bad and it's got to go? That's what that's talking about. And have a look at verse 15.
For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head.
Mm, how about verse 17?
But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions.
Mm, read on one more.
The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame.
Mm.
But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken.
Bizarre. The interesting teaching. It goes on from there. But I'm most interested there in the idea that as you have done, it will be done to you. You know, there'll be that fairness in that day. All right. Now, next is the book of Jonah. We don't have to read this, but it's all about how Nineveh has been doing really evil things and it needs to turn things around, and Jonah comes and preaches against them and they turn it around. Interesting. All right, let's go to the book of Micah. He doesn't use the phrase in that day, but he talks all the time about the same subjects. How about Micah chapter 2, verse 4?
In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you.
One, two, three, four. For the fifth author, okay, in that day.
And
a proverb. What's that proverb?
And lament with a bitter lamentation,
is
saying,
is this like those songs in the temple that were wailing and so on?
Saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields.
Our fields. What was the field again? The field is like the church, and it's been divided. Is Christianity at all, like, divided? A little bit? Maybe? No, I don't think so. It's very unified. Okay. How about chapter 4, verse 1?
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it.
Mm.
Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
The what from?
The word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There it is again. It has something to do with the word. And although it's not captured in this little statement up here on the board, Don't you get the sense that there's going to be a new attractiveness or something like this? New thing will be very attractive. People will be drawn to this. They'll be drawn to this because there'll be a sense of the word being there, or the law of the Lord being there, and so on. How about verses 6 and 7?
In that day...
Do you see they don't get tired of saying it? Do they? Go on.
Says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation.
Ooh, weird. Okay, so all these sort of broken people or something, right, are going to be gathered at the end. They'll be pulled in together and drawn together. People who have been afflicted and people who are broken in various ways. And there'll be a remnant and they'll become a strong nation. And
so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever.
Even forever. Something much better that is also everlasting, I should have said. It's going to go on forever. Okay. How about chapter 5, verse 10?
And it shall be in that day, says the Lord,
good,
that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots.
See, one minute he's nice and the next minute he's nasty. What's with this God? Isn't that odd? We just feel like, oh, that was really beautiful. Then, oh, your horses and your chariots are going to really get it. But if you see it in these terms and you realize horse has to do with the understanding of the word and so forth, the chariot, the teaching, and it's saying the same thing, that existing paradigm will be overthrown. That'll be cut off. That's not going to work anymore. You know, it says in the next verse, he's going to throw down the strongholds and so on. That's what the Lord's going to do in that day. Turn to chapter 7, verse 11, if you would. So it's going to be really, really bad in that day.
In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities.
There it is again. People are going to come from all over the place. It's going to be wonderful. Right? Go on.
From the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate.
What?
Because of those who dwell in it. And for the fruit of their deeds...
Yes, the fruit of their deeds. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You talk about the land bears fruit, and the fruit of their deeds. Isn't that weird? So people will come from all over the place, and yet the land will be desolate. Is it a little crazy making? But if you understand that it means that existing paradigm is going to be overthrown, that will be desolate. That where that has been will be desolate. But there will be people coming from all over into this from other traditions and so on, bringing new life into it. I think that's what it's saying. Okay, could you turn to the right? You know, now, Nahum is fantastic. It's really great. Let's just read Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, just for an example. It doesn't use the phrase in that day in Nahum, but it does say this.
The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it.
And what does it say at the beginning of verse 7?
The Lord is good.
Yes, he's good. Yeah. All right, good, thank you. And Habakkuk has a lot of the same sort of things in there. About the Lord is coming to, it talks about the remnant and so forth. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. And look at chapter 2, verse 14 in Habakkuk just for a second.
For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
See? That's another sort of prediction. It doesn't say in that day, but it's the same sort of thing. It's going to be great. It's going to be really horrendous and really great. How about Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 7.
Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests.
Wow, what an interesting way to put it. Like, is this the sacrifice and are these the guests? You know? I don't know. That's interesting. How about verse 10? Because there, we haven't had anything about in that day for two whole verses.
And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills.
Isn't that fascinating? I just love the way Scripture communicates. I have no idea what it's talking about. But isn't it interesting that you have a cry from the fish gate and then a howling from the second one? Like these will be different responses, right? And a great crashing from the hills. What is it talking about? Isn't it amazing? But do you see what I mean? Isn't it in kind of a metaphorical language? You know? It's written in correspondences. And the same correspondences in every different author, it seems. How about verse 14 in that same chapter?
The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day, the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out.
There's the mighty men again suffering. We saw the mighty men running away naked, and they're not strong anymore, and they can't outrun it, and they can't save themselves and everything. Here they are again, right? They're not doing well again. So what's that day going to be like? It's going to be great, right?
That day is a day of wrath.
Oh.
A day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation.
If you're on the wrong side of it.
A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers.
Skip down to verse 18.
Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath.
Gold is love, silver is truth, right? But if your love is not good, if your truth is no good, then neither silver nor gold will be able to deliver them. Because their gold is not true gold. Their silver is not true silver. And what will happen?
But the whole land shall be devoured.
The whole land. The whole land will be devoured. Go on.
By the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land.
Oh. See, all that bad teaching that's there, he's going to get rid of it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not talking about people. He's going to get rid of those bad teachings. Right? That thing that's in there. That house where you get bitten by the snake and so on. That's going to get out of the way. But all these other people will be drawn in. All these other things will be drawn in. How about Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11?
In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me.
What? We just read about 80 times that you're going to really get it in the neck for everything you've done. Didn't we? I'm paraphrasing, but isn't that what we read? Say that again. What did it say?
In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me.
Why not?
For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord.
And what would you call those people?
The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid.
And look down at verse 17.
The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
Very beautiful prophecies. You know, I get to the point where I'm a little traumatized when you see the phrase, in that day. You don't know, is it going to be great or am I going to get yelled at? You know, I don't know what it's going to be. But I hope I'm making a case for the fact that it's really both, and if you put them together in this way, as some of the passages too, not necessarily in that order, it starts to hopefully make some sense. How about Haggai? Let's turn to the next one. What the heck, right? Go to Haggai. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 23, the very last verse of Haggai.
In that day, says the Lord
of
hosts.
They all do it. What is this? In that day, says Haggai. Okay, what's going to happen in that day?
In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts.
Strange. Interesting. You, the Lord has chosen you.
Chosen you.
You know, it could mean a number of different things, but I think it's something good in us. I think it's also about the Lord himself, you know, Zerubbabel. In that day, so it's another one of these interesting cryptic statements about what's going to happen in that day, sort of like the fish hooks and everything else. Okay, Zechariah is the next one. This probably won't mention it. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 11.
Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day.
Oh.
And
wow. More nations are coming. All these different authors. They're all saying the same thing, right? In different ways. But they're all saying the same thing. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. Go on.
And they shall become my people.
Mm.
And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.
Mm.
And the Lord
sounds like the Lord, doesn't it? Mm. And he's going to choose Jerusalem again, it says. Very interesting in that next verse. How about chapter 3, verse 10?
In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree.
That's interesting. The vine and the fig have to do with the spiritual and natural love or fruit or sometimes truth and so on. Everyone invite their neighbor under the vine and the fig tree. Good. That'll be nice. Okay, chapter 8, verse 23.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
Mm. There's that theme again of God with you and all these other people from other nations realizing, hey, the Lord is here. Let's go over there because the Lord is there. And there's this great attraction. How about chapter 9, verse 16?
The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land.
Over his what?
Land.
What is it with the land? Always the land, right? Always the land of the field. And the flock will be his people and the gems of a crown lifted up over his land. Hmm. Interesting. Okay, have a look at chapter 12. Zechariah is longer than a lot of these other ones here. Pick up at verse 3, if you would.
And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples.
Now, wait a minute. You just said 4 chapters ago that people from 10 other nations were going to grab hold of the hem of every Jewish person because they'll say, you have God with you. And now Jerusalem's bad, I suppose. Just 4 chapters later, right? Go on.
All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces.
Ooh.
Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it.
Mm.
In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness.
Mm.
I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness.
Seems like an odd little detail if it doesn't have an inner meaning. In that day, I'm going to strike all the horses with blindness. But if you understand the horse has to do with your understanding of Scripture, then that being blinded, and it's not that the Lord will blind them, they will blind themselves, like their reading of Scripture will blind themselves to what's going on in Scripture and so on. It keeps going like that. Oh, keep going.
And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God.
Hmm.
In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile.
Oh, yeah. I figured.
And like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah.
Hmm. Jerusalem has more to do with truth, and Judah has to do with love. So love will take predominance over truth in that day. All right? Go on.
In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David.
What is it with David? David's in all these, right? Does anybody tell them he's dead? He's dead. Hello. Go on.
And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them.
Mm.
It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
Wow. Skip down to verse 11.
In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo.
Oh, the plain of Megiddo?
Armageddon,
the valley of Megiddon, yes. Mm-hmm, Armageddon. Be great mourning in Jerusalem. Well, I thought you said it was going to be great. It'd be set on the top of the mountain. It'll be holy. No strangers will come there. It's going to be great, except that there's going to be all this mourning there. Have a look at 13, verse 1.
In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
What will that fountain be for?
For sin and for uncleanness.
Ooh. Sounds good. Sounds good. Yeah, like to cleanse it, you mean, right? Go on.
It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land.
Oh, no more idols.
And they shall no longer be remembered.
Hmm.
I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land.
Hmm. And skip down to verse 4.
And it shall be in that day.
In that day.
That every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies.
Hmm.
They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive.
Hmm.
But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.
Hmm.
And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.
Yes, the old King James is very powerful here. What are these wounds in thine hands? What wounds in your... Sounds like the Lord. Okay, I have no idea what that means. Let's turn to chapter 14, verse 1.
Behold, the day of the Lord is coming.
Yes, we know that.
And your spoil will be divided in your midst.
Oh, how about verse 14? Verse 4.
And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives.
Whose feet? Whose feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives? Somebody's feet are going to be standing on the Mount of Olives in that day? Who is that? Who is it talking about? Go on.
Which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley.
And there's another valley.
Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south.
Wow. Okay. And how about verse 6?
It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish.
How about verse 8?
And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur.
Oh, okay. How about verse 9?
And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one.
How about verse 13?
It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them.
What? It just sounded great. We were doing great. There was one Lord. His name was one.
Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand.
All right. Well, how about verse 20?
In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses.
Ah, you see, this would be absolutely meaningless if the horse didn't have something to do with the understanding of the word. Go on.
The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar.
You think that's metaphorical? Go on.
Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Mm. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts.
I like the way that in that last phrase there, it just threw in one more in that day, as if the book of Zechariah hadn't had enough. Right? Just thought I'd just mention it again. In that day, there'll be no more Canaanite. So who's the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts? The Canaanite means falsity, means bad teaching. all these things, it's actually less diversity in the inner meaning than there is in the literal sense. It's all about the same thing, that the bad teaching will go away. Just a few more, my good and patient friends. Look at Malachi. We've only got one more look. We're going to run into Matthew in a second. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. See whether Malachi, he's the last one. Maybe he'll be a holdout. Maybe he won't use the phrase. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2.
But who can endure the day of his coming?
The day of his coming.
And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap.
We talked about that a few weeks ago. And look at verse 17, if you would.
They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I make them my jewels.
Jewels again.
And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him.
Okay, and look at chapter 4, verse 1.
For behold, the day is coming.
It's going to be great.
Burning like an oven.
Uh-oh.
And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble.
Stubble again. Stubble again. Go on.
And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch.
Okay, verse 2.
But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this,
says the Lord of hosts. All right, go, keep going. We might as well finish the entire Old Testament.
Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments.
Remember the law of Moses. Go on.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
And who do people interpret that Elijah to be? That's John the Baptist. They interpret that that he came before the day of the Lord. So Elijah the prophet.
And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Now let me just pick one teaching, for example, that there are Christians in this world, as amazing as it may sound, who believe that the Ten Commandments were done away with, and that when Jesus came into the world, he did away with those. They're no longer necessary. We're not under the law, we're under grace, and they interpret the law there to mean the Ten Commandments. We're under grace, we don't have to bother with the Ten Commandments anymore. And yet, listen to what it said. It said, remember the law of Moses, which I commanded to it. You know, don't forget that. That's going to be key. So, there's our mega transect through the minor prophets. What do you think, friends? Number one, do they use the phrase in that day, now and then, once or twice? We didn't even read all of them, but that was about 70 verses, you know, 70, 72 occurrences or something like that in the minor prophets. 12 different authors. 9 of them use that phrase in that day, and so many of them, we heard the similar terms again and again. Stubble, right? The mountains, the hill, the new wine, the melting, the idea of weapons, the bow kept coming up, the valley, right? Almost as if it had some meaning, isn't it? Almost as if there was some meaning lurking within the text, despite whoever wrote it, that it had some meaning in there. That was uniform from one author to another. And these things are supposed to have been written over spans of, you know, a couple of hundred years. These people didn't all write in the same day. They didn't all read each other's work. The later ones got to read the earlier ones and so forth. There's amazing unanimity in it. That image at the end of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. With healing. And so, just to recap again, at the risk of, you know, crushing you completely. I think this is, you know, this is how I read all those passages. And there's more to it than that. But in that day, the existing paradigm will be dramatically overthrown and replaced with something much better that's also permanent that will be very attractive to people who were not part of the original existing paradigm, I would add on there. And that the same kind of themes of these different, I could have written a lot more of these kind of images that come up in there again and again and again. And one final thought on that. What is the day What did it say in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2? Unto you that fear my name. That day is coming. It's going to burn like an oven. The proud, didn't we hear that the proud and the strong are going to be cast down? They're going to flee away naked. They're not even going to, the horses will do them no good and so on. It's not going to work. But unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of Righteousness arise. What do you call that when the sun rises? Is that like the break of, what's that expression? The break of day, like that's day when the sun rises. In that day is the dawning of a sun. Isaiah 30 says that the sun will shine seven times as brightly. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sun will shine seven times as brightly. In that day, I believe Isaiah 30 uses that phrase. You don't have to go there. I just have to check. I'm part of the union. You know, you have to, you know, certain rules and so on, but... Isaiah chapter 30, am I right about that's where it is? Well, it says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, Isaiah 30, verse 26, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. It does use the term day there. There's a day coming, and where we are now is a night. It's a night of very poor. My mind is boggled by the fact that 800 million copies of the Bible sell every year, and yet there's such incredibly impoverished understanding of that text. What are they all doing with the book? It's hard for me to fathom, you know, such an impoverished reading that doesn't understand that it's all about us. It's all about things that we go through. This is something that happens to us. You know, the scripture is holographic, as you've heard me say before, and one size fits all kind of thing. It's about grand sweeping movements within time. It's also about little dramas that go on in one individual. Just as you try to drop one bad habit, you repent of one thing, are you not going through something like this? That existing mindset, that existing worldview, and that existing problem will be dramatically overthrown, and it'll be replaced with something much better. We go through that again and again and again. It happens on an individual level, happens on a collective level, on a massive scale across the eons of time. And this is the way that Scripture communicates. It communicates about all those things at once, and in very, very concrete, down-to-earth terms about milk and wine and animals and birds and so on. It's amazing, amazing teaching. So I'm excited about this. Part of what we read, that something much better is going to happen, is that the Lord is going to be with us. We're going to be with the Lord, right? Whoever we are, but that people will, there will be a response. There will be a closer union of the Lord with human beings. And it'll be a reciprocal conjunction. Even people who had nothing to do with the Lord before are going to come into that relationship with the Lord. And when I contemplate that, it just boggles my mind. This is the vision. The vision of a partnership with the Lord in which you've cleaned some of your stuff out of the way. You know, stuff is a polite word for it. Some of your issues, you know. You repented of some things, laid some evils aside. And the Lord is able to flow into you and start to reorganize you, start to resurrect that tabernacle of David, and make you back to a more Garden of Eden state, where the Lord could be in you and you could be in the Lord. Because part of the thing is, every single person, you know, Swedenborg says that the angels, I forget his exact expression, but the way I have it in my head is that the angels feel nauseous. They feel sick at the idea. If anyone has the idea that one human being is exactly like another human being, they feel sick at that idea. Because that's so not true. That's so not true. I was watching a neat movie the other night about these old folks who were brought together for dancing at a basketball game. And they had these young women teaching them how to dance. And what was really neat was that the young women all looked pretty much alike. But the older folks looked so individual. They looked nothing like each other. I love that. Like they've gotten more and more individual as they aged. You know? Because even if you start out sort of alike, and it's part of your socialization, that, okay, we're all in this clique, and we all dress alike, and we say the same things and all that stuff. But over time, you go out into territory that no one else is in. There can never be another you. There's a territory that the Lord carved out for you that He wants to occupy with you and do something through you that no one else on the planet can do. Because no one else has exactly the love and exactly the understanding that you have. And you multiply that, you think of that sort of thing just in one person or a couple of people. Think about it in hundreds of thousands of people or millions of people or billions of people. What the world would be like. Partnership between the Lord and humankind. He's been positioning Himself for thousands of years to be able to be one with us and to flow through us. We hardly even realize what's set up or what's awaiting us. But there's something tremendous going to happen. And the thing that needs to happen before that happens is to get all this stupid teaching out of the way. Because as long as there's stupid teaching in there about three gods and one gets sacrificed for another one, you get instant, whoa, sins immediately disappear as soon as you touch some stupid water or something. You know, all those stupid ideas are standing in the way of what the Lord's trying to do. There needs to be a resurrection of the idea of repentance. People have to understand about evil spirits and about angels that are present in our minds, causing mental illness, causing all sorts of things that we go through. People need to understand how what the role of evil is and how to repent of that, how to lay that aside, come into a better teaching, that it's a process that goes on for a long time. And above all, to have a better understanding of who the Lord is. There's only one God. There's only one lawgiver, James says in chapter 4, verse 1. There's only one God, and that God was born into the world as Jesus Christ, took on hell, conquered it, and so forth, and now He's able to be one with us in ourselves, in the secret thoughts of our hearts, in the things that we contemplate when we're lying there in bed at night, and so on. He is present with us, intimately present with us, and He can transform us, not just leave us the way that we are. He can do this overthrow. He can take our existing paradigm, and He can dramatically overthrow that through His presence and replace it with something vastly better, i.e. Himself. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect love and perfect wisdom inside your own cranial space, in your own heart, in your own hands, in the things that you do, the things that you say. It's an unbelievable vision. It's unbelievable. And all that needs to happen is to get that other junk out of the way so we can get going. You know, get a better understanding of Scripture. Restore Scripture. Scripture looks to some people like just so many intelligent people in the world that have just rejected this book because it just seems like nonsense, because the way it's been interpreted and presented is so appallingly bad. But I'm excited about the fact that the Lord is saying that there's going to be a day. And the reason it's called a day is not because it's going to be a day with a date. It's going to be a particular occasion. There's actually no particular day that's day all over the whole planet at the same time. It's day some places where it's night somewhere else. There's not going to be one day. It's going to be a dawning of the Lord, a presence of the Lord of love and wisdom as never before. Never before. Not even on our earliest childhood as a human race did we have that presence of God that awaits us. That's the vision that the Lord wants to take us to. So I find these passages very encouraging. They're sort of frightening about getting the junk out of the way. But the vision of being together with the Lord, I think we can hardly imagine what that would be like. But the Lord gives us little tastes now and then when we're in our element. He gives us a little sense of what He could do with us. The plans that He has for us. Plans, He says in Jeremiah, not of evil, but of peace. Plans of peace that he has for us. And that brings me to one thought I'd like to give about the topic. Last time we talked about a spiritual battleground. Some of you were here or heard about this, about how we have a battleground in ourselves. I was reflecting during the week. It suddenly hit me that, wow, that's a horrible feeling to have a warfare going on inside yourself, to be this person, you know, having stuff being overthrown and replaced with something else. It's a painful, horrible experience a lot of the time. There are encouraging moments and little manna in the wilderness and so on. But a lot of it's a terrible feeling. But what did Jesus do? Jesus needed to get into a situation where divinity itself was able to have contact with hell so that He could get hell straightened out. And what was the only place in the universe that he could do that? That was in a human being. That's the only place that that battle takes place. So the battle that we hate is the battle that he came into the world to experience. That's what he came here for, to be that battleground, because it gave him that advantage of being able to be face to face with hell in himself so he could get that straightened out. The same thing we hate and we love to run from is exactly what he came here to do. It just amazes me. So he was that battleground. So that's my sort of closing thought for last week too. And I think I'll just call it a day there. And maybe I won't take any questions right now because we're looking to have a celebration here. For those of you online, I don't know if you know this, but we've been meeting since July 28th of 2010. This is our 100th Bible study that we've had. It's the 70th that's been posted online. And we've been viewed over 8,500 times. We have almost 600 friends on life on Facebook. We just started that on February 16th of this year. And we've got some great friends from around the world on Facebook. And the Ustream viewers, we started on March 16th of 2011. And we already have over 8,500 people who've seen these Bible studies. It's just a humble beginning. But I celebrate the Lord for what he's doing here. It's very exciting. Now, thank you for being part of it. Shall we close with a prayer? We pray, Lord God, that your kingdom come. This world, whether it recognizes it fully or not, is quite desperate for your presence, Lord God. And even though we realize that your increased presence will, in the short run, increase the turmoil that we experience, we so badly need that turmoil, that shaking. We want your presence to increase among us, Lord. Help us to clear away the sins that stand in your way. Help us to be embodiments of your Spirit in this world so that we may help one another, so that we may help heal our world, so that this may become your kingdom, so that we shall all know you, and no one will need to say to anyone else, know the Lord, for we will all know you from the greatest to the least. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Thank you for revealing yourself and your plan in the pages of the Word. You are the Word made flesh. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends. We can hasten that day.